I would like to read two portions from the Psalms to you this evening. The first of them is Psalm 98. The 98th Psalm. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice, and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. And then to our current portion, which is to be found this evening in Psalm 47. Psalm 47, I shall read this short psalm in its entirety. The first four verses will suffice for our subject matter tonight. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our previous study in these psalms, which share the dedication or ascription to the sons of Korah, brought us into the latter part of Psalm 46, wherein some very well-known verses are to be found. And we sought to understand these words in this manner. We consider the true people of God, the church, in their state of spiritual and eternal security as persons gathered within a city, gathered within the tabernacles of the Most High, blessed with that constant provision of God's presence, his grace and goodness, like a river flowing into a city, like a watercourse that will preserve and provide for it, even though it should be besieged and surrounded on every side, which indeed the people of God in this present age are found to be, ourselves not least. Whilst all around us, the unbelieving masses of humanity are depicted, the heathens raging, the kingdoms moving in a great state of commotion and tumult. And this particular characteristic of the world at large is taken up in many parts of the Holy Scripture and seems a very apposite description of them. And then there comes a sudden transformation. Suddenly, above the cacophony of noise and the dreadful din of the clash of humanity, we hear the voice of the Lord. At which voice, at which sound, there is this sudden silence, the earth, as it were, melting away. God crying out, "Be still and know that I am God." And he it is whose power and whose judgments, being ultimately brought to bear, will bring to an end all the raging and surging and tumult of this world, and all their wars, the one against another, and all their wars against him and his people. He will make those wars to cease unto the end of the earth, breaking the bow and cutting the spear in sunder and burning the chariot in the fire. And it is as though he leads us out in a sortie from our previously besieged city, and we go forth with him, perhaps like those lepers of whom we read in that Old Testament account, across a completely deserted scene. Our enemies no longer to be found. They are silenced eternally. They are destroyed. They are put to flight. They are brought to an end. And we say, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." And he says, as much to us as to his foes, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." This God, we note, is our God. We are with him. He is for us. He is on our side. We are on his side. Whichever way you look at it, it is equally precious. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we ended on that note of Selah, this rest or this peace, which is thus spoken to our souls. And having then come to the end of Psalm 46 and verse 11, in a state of hallowed silence, with a heavy hush descending upon the scene and upon our hearts, Psalm 47 seems to break in rather incongruously. "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." And we might perhaps almost be inclined to say, well, does this psalm really belong right here in this particular place, which the ordering of the parts of the psalms in the scripture has given us? Is it perhaps a little inappropriate to make so sudden and rapid a transition from this contemplative and reflective silence which ends the 46th psalm to this exhortation to jubilation which opens the 47th? And yet, my friends, we find that these psalms do indeed share in common this ascription to the sons of Korah. They are part of a subset within the psalms, part of a little anthology, all of their own. And I do genuinely believe that Psalm 47 owes its place right here after the 46th psalm. And you perhaps noticed as we read that there are some points of connection and similarity here, because we read in very similar language in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 47 precisely what we read in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 46. And in this instance, it is these words: "For the Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." And this martial language, this language of warfare, this battlefield scene, we might say, is continued between Psalms 46 and 47. Well, that being so, how are we to explain this seeming difference or point of disconnection, this sudden transition from an awed silence to these outbursts of praise and to these exclamations and descriptions of honor unto God? Well, my friends, I think if we consider the scene and try to keep this metaphor alive in our minds, it will not be so difficult to explain or to understand, because this is precisely the situation. Here we have been, the people of God, wonderfully preserved and secured by him, and yet surrounded and threatened by our foes on every hand throughout the entirety of our earthly lives. And all around us, the heathen have been raging and the kingdoms have been moving against one another and principally against ourselves and against our God. And we have been surrounded by them and their din for so long. And we feel ourselves perpetually endangered and threatened and hazarded by them. And our survival, it seems, is always subject to some question or some doubt, at least in our own mind. And it always seems to be that we are so imperiled and in so fragile and tenuous a situation that one scarcely dares to hope what the outcome might be. And all things seem to be waxing worse and worse, and wickedness and deceit increasing, and the noise of the battle raging louder and louder in our ears and pressing closer and closer, until suddenly that voice of the Lord comes, "Be still and know that I am God." There is this destruction of his enemies and ours. There is this overthrow of the heathen and the kingdoms of the world, the subduing of people and nations under his feet. And there is this sudden silence in consequence of his victory over the world and over all our foes and over all our enemies. A silence so sudden and so surprising that we almost reflect it within ourselves and look on in wonderment, saying in hushed tones, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." And then suddenly we begin to realize the significance of it. We begin to register what this all means. Our foes are gone. Our enemies are destroyed. All that which caused us fear and anxiety and trepidation is forever done away, and God is triumphant, and his victory and ours is secure, and he is vindicated, and we are vindicated, and his truth is exonerated, and all these things have been brought to their culmination. And suddenly that awed silence gives way to realization, and that realization gives to a tremendous sense of unburdenment and the removing of all our griefs and fears, and a tremendous sense of relief. And then, of course, the next and most logical response is that with which the 47th Psalm opens. "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph." It is, we might say, the next stage in this very emotional journey upon which our Christian experience brings us. And it is one which we find exemplified and expressed in numerous parts of the Old Testament, literal examples of it. I hardly need to remind you, perhaps, of the foremost example of precisely this thing to which we have made reference already on a number of occasions, found in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. Where precisely this thing is to be seen. There has been the centuries of oppression of the people of the Hebrews by the Egyptians. There has been that lifetime of bondage and servitude in which they have been born. There has been that increasing hostility of the Egyptians against them, the slaughter of their infants and the hardships and the rigor with which they were made to serve. And then there has been the unfolding of the plagues, culminating in the Passover. And then, even when the people began to think that perhaps escape was nigh at hand and their departure was secured, here is the whole cavalry of Egypt coming after them. Then the Red Sea, then the tremendous shock and crash of those walls of water through which the Hebrews had passed, inundating their foes and sinking to the depths of the sea, the entire host of the Egyptian army. And we can imagine the culmination of those events and the crescendo of noise which must have ensued at that shoreside scene. And then the sudden silence. The sudden silence as the sea goes back to its normal state, and there is not a single Egyptian voice to be heard, and not a single horse hoof or chariot wheel making its sound upon the ground. A silence for a period of time, exactly how long, we can only perhaps guess at, until Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, then sang Moses. As I've mentioned before, the first song so called and so specifically described as such in the Word of God, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, they sank unto the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy, and in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And so we might go on in that glorious ascription of praise. And we notice that it continued at some length, as in verse 20 we also read, and Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Let me just give you a few other examples of this same kind and of this same theme. You may perhaps recall the episode described in the book of Judges, particularly in Judges chapters 4 and 5, and this particular round of oppression which the people of the Hebrews endured, sent, of course, judicially by God on account of their disobedience and their departure, when they were sold for a period unto the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host, a man of particular disrepute or infamy, we might say, renowned for all the wrong reasons, Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles, and how God raised up the prophetess Deborah and a man called Barak, who were then instrumental in delivering the people from this man, from Sisera and Jabin, king of Canaan. And there was this remarkable turn of events where this chief captain of Jabin's army seemed to have gotten away and might otherwise have escaped, but turned aside into the tent of someone whom he wondered whether might be an ally, who then assassinated him there in the tent. And thus we read, God subdued, Judges chapter 5, verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered, and they prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And so the song and ascription of praise goes on. And now what of David the psalmist? We are in this book of Psalms, in which he was so instrumental under the hand of God in writing these words, and we know that so many of those psalms were elicited from him by circumstances which he encountered and by experiences in life through which the Lord was pleased to make him pass. And one of those, of course, was the slaying of Goliath, and thereafter the turning back of the Philistines' armies in rout, in which David, though a very young man at the time, seemed to have been in the forefront and in the vanguard. And we read how that, you know, after all that period of oppression under the Philistines and all the din of an occupying army there in the midst of Israel, they are put to flight, they are slain, and David returns from the slaughter of the Philistines. There had perhaps been this period of relative quiet in the land, an ominous silence perhaps, as people wondered what the outcome would be and who the ultimate victors would be. And then the news is that it is victory on Israel's side. It is triumph to David and to the armies of Israel. And we read that as David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. You see these ascriptions of joy and these expressions of praise in the event of victory secured were something with which David was familiar and something which he would, of course, go on to compose himself in perhaps a more spiritual vein than the populace of Israel might otherwise have done. For example, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And so he goes on in this wonderful and glorious poetic ascription of praise unto God and in this song which he sang. So these are real-life examples of precisely what we are seeing expressed in Psalms 46 and then 47. There is the noise of battle. There is the silence of battle brought to a conclusion victoriously. And then after that time of reflection and of consideration and perhaps of realization, there is then these outpourings of praise, these outbursts of joy. I wonder if you noticed in particular the connection that was made for us in Exodus 15, verse 2, when Moses said as follows, The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord is my strength and song. And you will perhaps recall how that Psalm 46 began, God is our refuge and strength. And here in Psalm 47, that God who is called our strength and who shows himself and demonstrates himself to be our strength, in consequence becomes our song and the theme of our praises. You see, these two things go together. They should naturally occur together, that God, having manifested himself for our aid and having made his grace and goodness known and having extended his power towards us, should move us to praise and should inspire our songs and loose our tongues in his honor. The Lord who is our strength will very soon be the Lord who is our song. And that is what Psalm 47 is so wonderfully setting forth for us. And it commences with this instruction, O clap your hands, all ye people. O clap your hands, all ye people. It's a strange thing, isn't it, viewed objectively, to think about clapping. And yet it's something which is so familiar and so commonplace. It evidently transcends a lot of cultural divides and national barriers. It was as well known amongst the Israelites all those millennia ago as it is amongst ourselves to the present day. And as I say, viewed objectively, it seems a very strange thing, doesn't it, that when we're happy about something, or when we're pleased with something, or when we want to indicate our approval or our delight in a particular thing, that we can beat two of our limbs together to make a sound. And yet, so we do. And it is evidently a thing which comes almost naturally. One scarcely has to teach a baby to do it. They will do it for themselves when they are happy and start to slap their hands together to make a noise. Well, it was equally known in Hebrew times and to the people in this era when the Psalms were first written that they would clap their hands together in an act of celebration and an act of recognition of something that was great or noteworthy. And it is also true, of course, as it even is in English culture at the present time, that it is possible to clap in a derisive manner or a sarcastic way or a derogatory fashion, a slow hand clap. It's fair to say that if an audience were clapping very slowly and in perfect unison, it would have a very ominous and threatening aspect as opposed to that almost chaotic and spontaneous outburst of applause after something good. And yet, obviously, here in Psalm 47, it is clapping of a very positive and joyful kind. Let me just show a couple of other examples from Scripture of clapping of this nature. We find, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 11, this remarkable episode in Judah's history when Athaliah, a very wicked queen with associations, of course, and connections to Ahab and the wicked kings of Israel, dangerously imperiled and threatened the Davidic dynasty in Judah and had sought to slay all who were in line to the throne. And yet, mercifully, Joash, who was next in line, was taken away and was hidden. And he was hid, we are told, in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, in the house of the Lord 6 years, whilst this Athaliah had her wicked reign over the land. And the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds, the captains and the guards, and brought them unto the house of the Lord, and made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. He makes it known that this next in line to the throne, this little child, Joash, has been saved and has been preserved alive and was now of an age. He was old enough that he might take the throne and be assisted in the proper reign and rule of the land. And this was done, and the wicked queen was slain, and we read how that this having been done and having been achieved, verse 11, the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, God, save the king. And likewise, another positive aspect of this matter of clapping, you perhaps noticed it is also referenced in relation to nature in a metaphorical way. We read in Psalm 98 to begin with. Psalm 98, we read, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Verse 8, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. And if that language sounded vaguely familiar, it is perhaps because it put you in mind of an even more well-known verse in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12, when we are told concerning the people of God at the last, "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. You know, my friends, it is interesting how this clapping of hands has so much in common with the matter of corporate worship. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. You know, a person really can't clap a thing in private, can they? It's not customary for a person, if they perhaps hear a piece of music on the radio or a performance of some kind and they are alone in their home, to clap it in isolation. It really doesn't achieve anything like that. Clapping is, by its very nature, best done, indeed one might say it could only be done corporately, and by a multitude of persons together. It requires a quantity of persons to engage in this activity at once for it to have any meaning or any significance. And we might say that clapping of a kind which is of a positive nature and of an approving nature is the sort of thing which is difficult to artifice. It is much better if it is a spontaneous reaction or response to something which has moved that company of persons to give a response. Now, of course, each individual must play their part. If everybody present said they would leave it to all the others to do the clapping, there would be no clapping at all. But when they are all gathered together in doing it, and when they engage themselves together, each person playing their part, it of course creates this great sea of noise, which we recognize as applause. And these surely are the lessons for us to learn from such an instruction as this. Here is an exhortation to the public worship of God. Here is an instruction that we should corporately and collectively worship the Lord and give expression to our joys and give a collective response to his mercies and goodness towards us. It will be, my friends, one of the defining features of heaven at the last and of eternity to come for God's people. And yet we may begin it even here below. And we may start to worship God on that account even now. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. One might also say that it is something which can be engaged in and participated in by persons from the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't need any great eloquence. It doesn't need any great physical strength. One mentioned how that babies almost begin to do it without being instructed, and it is something which a person can do even until perhaps they are very old and infirm. And likewise, the corporate worship of God has that characteristic about it. As we have also remarked, it is something which transcends language barriers and cultures. Clapping as a mark of approval is common to so many parts of the world and so many periods in history. And likewise, the worship of God has that transcendent quality, that truly cross-cultural quality about it, uniting the people of God together, whomsoever they are and wheresoever they may be. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. And notice that, all ye people. And we should understand the definition of all in this connection. Who is in a position to clap here and to express their joys and pleasures unto God? Not the masses of his foes, that is for sure. Not the persons whom he has subdued and the nations whom he has trodden underfoot. Not the raging heathen and the tumultuous kingdoms whom he has put to eternal silence. No, my friends, this is not an instruction to them. It is not a universal instruction in that sense. And yet it is one to all the Lord's people. All. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. His purposes, his goodness and grace was never confined to just one race of persons or to one nation upon earth. And here the breadth of God's purposes in salvation are to be glimpsed at here in the Old Testament. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. The Lord Most High is terrible. Now, of course, this word in modern English parlance has a very negative and pejorative connotations, and it is not one that we would ordinarily use of an individual of whom we thought highly. And yet we should understand it in the context of this passage and in its proper usage, because the Lord indeed has been terrible unto his foes, and he has put terror in them by virtue of his judgments and the outpourings of his wrath, as has been already alluded to in Psalm 46, and will shortly be mentioned also in verse 3 of Psalm 47. And perhaps we think, well, this is rather Old Testament language, a rather Old Testament idea concerning God, and perhaps we should move on from it, and it has no place in the New Testament age and in the New Testament church. But, you know, my friends, the Apostle Paul uses a very similar word in the Greek language, where he speaks in these terms, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." My friends, it is right that we should entertain the fear of the Lord. And whenever the term the fear of the Lord is used, it is very often defined very narrowly and tried to be turned into something of an entirely positive nature. But my friends, at least some part of our fear of the Lord should be on account of this, that he is terrible to his foes, that his wrath and his judgments are to be feared. Indeed, even by we, who by grace are exempted from them and shall be spared from them eternally. Nevertheless, says the Apostle Paul, mindful of God's judgments, and particularly the judgments of the last day and of eternity to come, knowing these things, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also in your own consciences. He says this aspect of God's character and our comprehension of it and knowledge of it is an inspiration to us, an inspiration to our preaching, and an inspiration to our behavior and conduct, that we might be in the forefront of those who would seek to persuade and convince men and convict men of the seriousness and the sinfulness of sin, and that we should also be conducting ourselves in such a way as will leave us and those who know us with a clear conscience concerning us. You see, this aspect of the terror of the Lord, the fact that the Lord Most High is terrible, is not a doctrine to be shied away from or balked at, but we should use it, my friends, to our spiritual good, that it might move us in our declaration of God's truth and in our application of his truth in our own lives. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king. And this aspect, my friends, of God's dominion, of God's reign, of God's kingship over us has already been alluded to in Psalm 46. He is there in the center of his own city, in the midst of his own people. He is our king. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, who is our refuge. But notice that here in Psalm 47, verse 2, we are reminded he is a great king over all the earth. over all the earth. You see, the Lord is king. He is king in a very special and particular way unto his own people. And what a joy it is for those who by grace know him to be so and confess him to be so. But God is equally sovereign over all the world, over all creation. He is king over those who disbelieve him. He is king over those who deny him. He is king over those who disobey him and reject his every commandment and belittle any notion of his commandments or of his word. He is still their sovereign. They must still come before his judgment throne at the last for all their unbelief and for all their denials and all their atheism. It will make no difference, for he is king over all the earth. And my friends, if he leads us out in a blessed way and in a joyful way, if he inspires our praises on account of the victory he has wrought for us, we should consider this, his relation to those that are without and to the unbelieving masses. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. You see, the language of this verse reminds us, my friends, that we who are the Lord's people by grace are the beneficiaries of his victories without having accomplished those victories ourselves. It is not that we shall subdue the people under us and we shall subdue the nations under our feet. No, indeed. But neither is it the case that God subdues the nations under him or the nations under his feet only. It is that he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. The victory is his. The advantage is ours. The battle fought is his. The benefits won are ours. Here is the wonder, my friends, of his saving work, that the power is his, that the prosecution of it is his, that the execution of it is his. We could never achieve it by ourselves. We could never accomplish it. We are weak and poor and needy and entirely dependent and cast upon him. But for all that, my friends, he triumphs for our sakes. He secures the victory on our behalf. And in our stead, we are caused to share in his glory and in his triumphs and in all the benefits which he has secured without ever having accomplished them or achieved them or wrought them ourselves. He has done it for us. And my friends, this verse 3 of Psalm 47 is true. It is a fact, and it is real, and it will be brought to pass and made abundantly evident in the course of time, and particularly at the end of time, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He shall make manifest his power over them and his authority over them by their destruction and by the judgment which he will visit upon them, and by the righteous outpourings of his wrath upon those who are worthy of it on account of sin. But to that remnant, according to the election of grace, to them that are his people, is the joy of sharing in those triumphs and in those victories and entering into the blessings and benefits of them. And this fourth verse, my friends, I think has a particularly precious note and a wonderful ring to it. He shall choose our inheritance for us. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Love, you see, is the motivating cause and factor here. It is because of the unconditional and eternal love of God that he ever chose a remnant, that he ever chose a portion out of humanity. We are not loved of him because of what we are. He loved us and made us as we are by grace. And here is the conclusion of the matter. Here is the end in view. He shall choose our inheritance for us. What a thought this is, my friends. It was true in some small way, of course, for the Hebrews of old, that nation of persons brought up in bondage in Egypt. God appointed for them a land of Canaan, a land which in its best times and in its better years was a wonderful tract of country, a land flowing with milk and honey. One could scarcely use such a description of it today, but so it was in a former time. And you know, the multitude of the Hebrews there in Egypt had no knowledge of it whatsoever. Their great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents or many generations previously had perhaps known something of it on account of their descent from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But of course, those three patriarchs had not been able to enjoy the land to its fullest or explore its remotest corners. But God, you see, knew that place. And God had chosen it for his people. It was not their choice. They didn't get to review all the countries of the world and pick a place where they thought would suit them. It was God's choice. God chose it for them. And not only that, but as we read such portions of the Word of God as the book of Joshua and the apportionment of the land to the various tribes of the people, you see, God inspired that. God directed that. This wasn't Joshua or Phinehas or any of the elders of the people coming up with some good ideas for where the tribes should be. The fact of the matter was this, that God had chosen their inheritance for them and decreed it and appointed it for them. And I wonder if there were any believing Jews amongst the people of that time who thought upon that. And when they were ultimately installed in the land with all the battles at an end and all their foes fought and so on, and they were able to establish themselves and enter into the good of that land, to enjoy harvests of crops which they had not planted and dwell in houses and cities which they had not builded, did any think with gratitude to God this was the inheritance which he had chosen for them, which he had intended for them, which he had purposed for them? Well, my friends, this is but a small, feeble, pale representation of a much greater spiritual truth. You know, the reality for you and I, fellow Christian, is something far more wonderful. He shall choose our inheritance for us. Let not your heart be troubled, says the Lord Jesus. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He shall choose our inheritance for us. He is gone to prepare a place for us, to make specific arrangements and to prepare particular rewards and blessings and an eternal destiny for each of his people, tailored to their case, suited to them, fitted to them, and for our eternal enjoyment. What a thought, my friends, that he shall choose our inheritance for us. We could not, we would not choose it for ourselves. We could not make a better choice than his. Blessed, says the disciple Peter, who heard those words spoken. Blessed, he afterwards writes, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May we be blessed in consideration of it even now, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing a setting of Psalm 47 in the hymn 248. 248. Oh, for a shout of sacred joy to God, the sovereign King, let every land their tongues employ and hymns of triumph sing. The hymn 248. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.